All right?
Yes.
Very good. Thank you. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. We're going to dismiss the kids, but a little differently this morning, just up through first grade, correct? And the rest can stay, and I have handouts for you. So we'll let the little ones go that like to go, and then if Mr. Bernreuther could help me out with this, maybe. I have 35 of these, and if you want one, just lift your hands so you can fill one out. It'll follow along in the sermon there. So this should be enough for the older little kids to get one, too. At the end of the sermon, I will post the answers to it, by the way. Just a couple of thoughts as we're getting started here this morning. How many of you ever had a really good idea that didn't work? Anybody have one of those? How many of you ladies are using a box from the store to make a cake? How many of you ladies do that? Good. Some still do it by scratch, I know, but use a box. Did you know when they first started making box cakes, they couldn't sell them? They just couldn't get anybody to buy them because they included the egg. And women didn't want to work that little. They felt like they weren't doing anything, so they took the egg out, and it sold like crazy. Go figure. And sold for the same amount of money and made more money in the process. It's amazing about these ideas. I've got a list of them. My wife can enumerate them quite clearly of all the wonderful ideas I've had that just haven't worked. And I remember once I was starting a school. I've started two different schools over the years. And one of them I started, I thought, you know what? This is such a good idea. I think what I'll do is I won't charge tuition for this school because I figured that I'd not charge tuition, just let people know this is what it cost, and people would be so grateful for getting it, they would just give you the money. We were broke in a year and had to make some changes because we found out in the real world what depravity means. And if you don't know what that means, you know, but we found out that people weren't all that interested in thanking us. So we're going to talk about things that work. I know that all of us make plans. All of us set goals and objectives and try to get things done. And we all kind of, if you will, live on purpose. It's not necessarily that our purposes are correct, but we all have something in mind, something we're going to try to do. And there's a funny thing about us and our purposes compared to God and His purposes. And one of those is that I can be guaranteed that His purposes are always the right ones. I can also be guaranteed that I'm not always going to have the right ones, and that it's an absolute certainty that at times I'll have a goal or an objective or a purpose that just wasn't right. Now, I may have thought it was right, but it wasn't. I also know, secondarily, that my purposes won't necessarily pan out. When my wife and I had gone to the hospital for the fourth child, Texana, I remember that during some of the examination processes, my wife was trying to communicate to the nurse that she was in labor. And after the fourth one, I would assume she would know. And the nurse said, "No, I don't think so." And Sharon says, "No, I'm in labor." Now, partly it was my fault, because I was cracking jokes and messing around and keeping her laughing because that keeps her mind off the pain, right? And so we were goofing off, and she'd keep coming back and tell the nurse she's in labor, and the nurse kept saying, no, you're not in labor. You know, if you're in labor, it hurts more than this. And Sharon says, well, I know what it feels like. I'm hurting. I'm in labor. Call the doctor. She wouldn't call the doctor. So she finally came in and examined her, and it's the words you never want to hear from those in the medical profession. Oops. Oops is not a good word in the medical profession. And so she left, and she even left the hospital. She checked out and went home. No one called the doctor, and so we got the room set up, and I was going to deliver the fourth child. It was a really exciting time. Some nurse walked down the hallway and opened the door, and she says, what are you guys doing? I said, we're planning to have a baby. Do you know if there's a doctor in here someplace? And so they ran and got a doctor out of the emergency room and came and everything, but it was a lot of fun. But anyway, for me, not near as much fun for her. Sometimes we, oops, sometimes we got all these wonderful plans and we think this is going to work out. It just doesn't quite work out. We know with God, it always works out. Now, I don't mean work out in the sense that, well, it finally pans out. What I mean by it works out just like he planned it to be. Because that was his purpose. Now, that's a little hard to understand. But Isaiah's going to talk about that. So you'll take your Bibles again and turn to Isaiah. And again, just like last week, chapter 28, I want to do a little more with this passage than I had done before. Isaiah the prophet was given a warning. That's that first line, kids, if you're looking at your sheets. Isaiah the prophet was given a warning. He was trying to help Israel to know that the things that are going to happen to them were within the context of his plan. It was his purpose, that he was in control. And Isaiah was warning Israel of this impending judgment that was coming, and that even though the southern part of the nation would not bend under the rule of Assyrian, eventually it would under the Babylonians, and even though there was nothing they could do to stop the circumstances. And what a great lesson for the average, everyday believer. Because the average, everyday believer thinks, God's purpose in life is to change my circumstances. We've got God in a bottle. Fortunately, we have more than three wishes. And we think somehow that when I pray, it means God is supposed to change my circumstances. What a great lesson Isaiah has for us to say, when we pray, it doesn't necessarily change the circumstance. In fact, oftentimes it doesn't change the circumstance. Because God's not interested so much in the change of circumstance as he is in the change of one's attitude toward the circumstance. How many of you have ever had a bad attitude about a circumstance? Have one of those? I mean, you get up and you say, I just don't like this. This is not fun. I'm not enjoying this. And you've prayed. Say, Lord, I think it's time to change this. Shift gears a little bit. I think I've been through enough. And yet we know that our purposes aren't always his purposes, because our thoughts are not his thoughts, right? I mean, it's just we don't think the same. And so Isaiah is trying to help them understand that this impending doom is coming, and he tells them this message, and their response to it is, who do you think you are telling us? He says, line upon line, precept upon precept, as we saw last week. You're telling us what we already know. We don't need you to tell us what the problem is. This reminds me of children. And children have an idea how something's supposed to work. So they're working on it, you're watching them, you're knowing, that's not going to work. I wonder about my mother at times when she'd watch us build those little cards we used to build. You know, we would take a piece of wood we found on the street someplace, and we'd take a wooden crate and we'd drive a nail through it to hold it down. That was the seat. And then we'd stick some 2x4s up front, and we'd use a 16-penny nail for an axle. By the way, 16-penny nails don't work as axles. And we'd stick that on there, and I have to know, she looked at that and said, they're going to kill themselves on that. And she never told us. And I've often wondered since then, I wonder why she didn't tell us. Suppose six kids was just too many, I don't know. And we'd take it to the hill in the neighborhood because everyone had to test their cars in the hill, and you take it over the hill, and you drag it up on the top. No one gave any thought of the concept of brakes. But since we never made it to the bottom of the hill, who needed brakes? Purposes. Maybe she had a purpose that we didn't know about. He says, who do you think needs you, Isaiah? We don't need you. And so he says, this message that I'm giving to you is always, obviously, it's a message of hope. But the problem is you've taken the message of hope and you've made the message of hope a message of doom. It's the concept of the two-edged sword. Certainly to say that Jesus Christ died for sinners on the cross is a marvelous thing for those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. But for those who reject that marvelous message of the cross, Hebrews says it is a woeful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So that message is twofold. And so he says to these folks, he said, you ought to be listening. And there's an interesting passage. Turn over, if you will. We looked at this once before, and it's one of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I love this. I love the way King James paints the picture for us in this passage. It's one of my favorite passages in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He starts off, he says, thanks be to God, who does what? Always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now, that's a marvelous thing to say, considering the tragedy and turmoil of the Apostle Paul's life, don't you think? All that he went through. So apparently he thought all of those experiences that might appear from a human perspective to be disasters were what? Victories, triumphs. Chapter, that's verse 14. Leads us triumph in Christ, and through us he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. What does he do? Diffuse, wafts it out. What? The fragrance of what? Of his knowledge. I don't know how you want to word this, but I guess the question would be is, how do you smell? Spiritually, what aroma do you give off? He says, our life is such that God has caused us to triumph in every place, so whether we're being stoned or scourged or imprisoned or being blessed with much and plenty, or having nothing whatsoever, he says, in every single case, I am triumphing in Christ, and thereby I am diffusing the wonderful fragrance of the knowledge of God. So the question comes is, what kind of fragrance do we emit in our world that we live in? Then he goes, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and who else? The ones who perish. In other words, both the saved and the lost get the message, correct? The saved and the lost are getting this wonderful fragrance of the triumphing in Christ, of the knowledge of God through my life. They're getting this picture of this wonderful thing called the fragrance of the knowledge of God. Saved and lost. Then look at verse 16. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? To one, we smell like what? heaven. The other, we smell like death. In other words, the same message. Nothing's changed. What I'm saying, what I'm doing, my response is the same. But for those who don't know Christ, it what? Just death to them means nothing. And that's the point Isaiah has been trying to make in this passage is that these folks had this glorious opportunity to hear this message, and yet even though they heard the message, they would not place their trust in God. Turn over to Hebrews just real quickly. I should look at this passage too, and I kind of just mentioned it last week, but I really should look at it. Hebrews chapter 4. Isaiah's warning them of this impending doom and judgment that's coming to them. He's trying to help them understand that it's their responsibility to no longer trust in themselves, but put their trust in Him. Because for them, they had one entity that was their Savior in their thinking. And that entity lived just slightly southwest of them in a huge empire, formerly one of their huge enemies called Egypt. As we get through these chapters, especially get to chapter 30 and 31, He will really center on that message, which we will deal with in far more difficult detail. But look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Author Hebrews makes this comment. Says there's a promise. What is a promise given to us? We enter into His rest. So He says, some seem to have come short of entering into His rest. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? It wasn't mixed with faith. You mean to tell me that a person could come to church and sit here in this congregation and hear the gospel message and it'll be effective for one person, not effective for somebody else? Sure. How we've ever heard a sermon and after it's all done, said and done, you got ready to walk out and you couldn't tell one thing about what happened in that sermon, what was said in that sermon, just not one thing. How many have heard that? Has that ever happened to anybody? Just Bob? Okay. All of us. Sometimes I walk out and I can't remember. They say that's old age or something. I'm not sure, but he says the reason why it's not effective to put you in rest is because it's not taken with faith. It's not mixed with faith. In other words, you got two people, and so he talks about those entering the rest, not going to enter His rest. And it says in verse 6, he says, there remains that some must enter in it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of what? Disbelief. Therefore, verse 9 says, remains a rest with people of God. The point I'm making is this, is that God has given this wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. He gave the wonderful message of deliverance through Isaiah to the people of Israel. Both the messages are the same. Place your faith and your trust in God Almighty. That's the message. And he says, during that period of time when he spoke, most of the people did not believe the message of God and would not place their trust in God. Because they had it worked out. Egypt will take care of them. People today have it worked out. Satan doesn't really care how religious you are as long as you stay lost. Doesn't make a bit of difference to him. You can stay as religious as you want to. He doesn't even care how sincere you are. You can be as sincere as you possibly can be. He doesn't even care how good you are. As long as he can get you to hell, he doesn't really care. Do you know that? And the road to hell is paved more by good works than it is by evil. Verse 14, he says, hear the word of the Lord. What kind of people? Scornful people. What have these people done? They have made a what? A covenant. Well, wait a minute. I thought they were Jews. I thought the Jews already had a covenant. Do the Jews already have a covenant? Say yes. Yeah, they had. They had a covenant with Abraham and repeated with Jacob and Isaac and repeated and heightened and detailed with Moses and Sinai. They had a covenant already. They had a covenant repeated with David and with Solomon. They had a covenant. The reason why they had another covenant is because they got tired of the first one. Because the first one demands what? Trust and faith in Jehovah God. So now they've made a new covenant, and this new covenant is with death. They think they've got themselves covered, not going to die. I watched a guy on Larry King Live a few years ago, and he had started a new religious movement, and the movement suggested, he said he figured out that you don't have to die. You don't have to die. You can just choose not to die. Just choose. You won't die if you choose not to die. I think he's dead now. It just doesn't work very well. Because I don't care what you choose. So he died. And so he says to these folks, he said, you've made a covenant with death. It's not going to work because something's going to happen. Look at verse 16. What's going to happen in verse 16 where their covenant doesn't work? Who's coming? Can you see verse 16, who's coming? You see it? 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a what? Stone, a cornerstone, a foundation. It's tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Which should cause people to act hastily, which it will not, though. And then this judgment will come like hail, and it'll sweep in. And the covenant of death will be annulled. In other words, all the promises and all the security you have placed, you will fail, and nothing's going to stop it. It'll come in like a storm and like a terror, and you will be destroyed. And as a result of it, verse 20, please, and we'll camp here just for a moment. Your situation will be like a bed. What kind of bed? It's too short. I have never experienced that problem. Never. I've never found a bed too short. I've never slept in a little bitty kid's bed, so that I guess that's out. When I went to college, my first year of college, they put me in Phillips' dorm, went to the dorm, they assigned me a room, and I went in there and met my roommate. I wish I remember his name. I cannot remember his name. All I know, when I looked at him, all I could see was his navel. 6 foot, 11 and a half inches tall. The bed was too short. So we had learned when you come into the room, because the bed faced where the door would open up, and so what would end up happening if you weren't careful, you would open the door up and smack into his feet and hurt his feet. 6 foot, 11 and three-quarter inches tall. He was the tallest guy I've ever known personally. We'd go play basketball together, and occasionally I could beat him. Now, what I'm not telling you is he was blind in one eye. So I'd stay on his blind side, I'd do pretty good. The bed was too short. He says to these folks, all your plans, all your purposes aren't going to work. The bed you're making for yourself is too short. But it's not just too short. Look what else he says. The covering is what? It's too narrow. Now, I've lived with that one, right? Because I'm married. Anybody married knows what it means to live with a cover that's too small. How many live with a cover that's too small? You know? My wife rolls. And just rolls the covers right off of me. She rolls. Covers are too short. He says the bed you're making for yourself is too short, and the covers you have are not big enough to cover you. In other words, all your purposes, all your plans are going to fail utterly. Why? Because they wouldn't put their trust in God. They wouldn't trust the only one who had the capacity to make anything work for them. It's going to fail. Too narrow. And then he cites two examples we talked about briefly last week. But I want to get to verse 23. Because I want to spend enough time on this to make it make sense. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. And the reason this is interesting is because what is so common in the New Testament is really rather rare in the Old Testament. It's a methodology of teaching that Jesus perfected. Okay? It's called the parable. You know what a parable is? Parable's a story. It's a story of something common. It's a story of something that anybody in the audience can relate to. I get that. Parable. I understand that. It's a message that we can get. I'll make comments on occasion, and a lot of times in my preaching, I'm kind of parabolic. I will raise issues that are common to us, like saying how wonderful General Motors products are. It's a common trait we all experience. We relate. So Jesus taught parables. Do you remember when Jesus was asked by his disciples and said, "Why do you speak in parables?" What did he say? Do you remember? "It's given to you to know, but it's not for them to know." Because a parable teaches wonderful truths to those who receive it, and those who do not, they're totally, completely blind to the message. Totally. Isaiah teaches a parable here. And he gives two illustrations, actually one illustration with two sides of it, in this last section here, because what he wants to help these people do is to understand that what they have done by making this covenant with Egypt for their protection, they have rejected God in the process. And in the process, they have said, "We will control our destiny because we know how to control our destiny." If there's anything I've learned, and the older I get, the more I believe this to be true, is I really don't know much about what I'm doing. And that I make mistakes all the time. And anybody who grows and gets older and matures realizes you're not all that smart. You're just not all that smart. We make errors all the time. Aren't you grateful that we live under the auspices of the Almighty God who makes no mistakes? Otherwise, where in the world would we be? And so he says, "I want you to give ear," he says, verse 23, "I want you to listen and hear my speech." The farmer, the plowman, he goes out to plow. And as he plows, does he keep plowing all day to sow? In other words, if he goes out to the field and he plows, and the idea of plowing is to turn the soil over, okay? It's to get it ready. Okay, now, if a guy goes out there and he has his tractor and he's got his disc back there, and if you've never worked on a farm, that might not make a lot of sense, but he's out there and he's turning the soil over. If all he ever does is plow, there's one of two reasons why. One, he doesn't want to grow anything. Because you can't grow anything if all you do is plow. Or he lives in the United States where the government pays him to keep it fallow. And you take that wherever you want to politically, all right? So you plow, but you don't plow all day, right? It's just something you got to do. You got to get the land ready, prepare it, right? So he says, he goes out there, the plowman, he doesn't plow all day, does he? No, of course not. Does he turn his soul over and he breaks the clot? Does he do that and that's all he ever does? If all he does is go out there and he looks and he takes someone out and he says, "Hey, look at I got this pasture, farmland, and I've cleaned it up, I've disked it up, I plowed it, I put it in furrows," and you take out someone and say, "Isn't this beautiful?" And you say, "Well, what have you planted in it?" "Well, I haven't planted anything." "But doesn't it look good?" "Well, it doesn't really matter how good it looks, does it? You can get rid of all the clots and all the rocks and all the clumps out of it, but to what value is it?" So he says in this parable that they all understood. Most of it was agricultural, and so they knew quite well that nobody would just plow. Nobody would just turn it over. Nobody would just break up the clod. Then he says, verse 25, then they level it. In other words, they make it so it's receivable. They make it so that everything's ready to be planted. Now, why does a farmer do that? What's his purpose? Wants to grow something, right? And so he takes the preparation necessary to grow things. If I had my way, I would cement my entire yard. Paint it green, if you will, because I don't want to grow anything, because you grow it, you gotta mow it. You gotta care for it. You gotta trim it. You gotta weed it. Paint a picture of a rose. What do you need a rose for? Spray it with fragrance occasionally. It's a farmer, and a farmer grows things. And he says, I've got it all ready to go. And so now he comes and he sows something. What does he sow? Black cumin. We don't normally use that phrase much in our language, though it is used more in the West and the Southwest than it is here. Who knows what it is? It's an herb. It's a spice, okay? Used a lot in Mexican food, of which we grew up on, and I would dare say a lot in the Middle East, because India and Pakistan and Iran and Iraq use this a lot for spices and for teas and other things. It's something they use a lot and use a little bit more Thai food and so forth. And so he says, you come, does he take the and sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin and plant the wheat in rolls and the barley in a pointed place and the spelt in this place? In other words, he says, there is a way, and by the way, the scatter and plant are used differently in this passage of Scripture, because with the cumin, you scatter the seed, and with the wheat and stuff, you have to plant the seed. And there's a difference in those, because some is broadcasted. You can broadcast the cumin and grow that. You can't do that with wheat, because wheat would choke itself out and kill itself. So you can't do it that way. In other words, the farmer has figured this out. I'm grateful that farmers have figured that out. You know why? I like to eat. And if I don't know if you've ever been through a lot of farm country. I know that Iowa has a lot of farm country, and there's a lot of farm country. You go to California, I'm not kidding here. You go to California, and you drive down the middle of the state at the Great Valley, Central Valley. They grow more there than almost any place in the entire world. They grow more rice in the Central Valley than they do in China. It is massive what they grow in the Central Valley. And the aqueducts and everything, it is a phenomenal thing they've done. And you know what? They have figured out how to do it. The farmers figured it out. Look what he says. And this is the point of the passage, and this is the point of the story. After he's done all the things he's supposed to do, look at verse 26. Why does he do it? Because he's been instructed to do it. Who taught the farmer? Who taught the farmer? You mean to tell me that a person decides to become a farmer, and God has a school for farmers to teach them how to farm? Well, yeah, he does. Because he shows farmers. How does he show a farmer? When it doesn't work. He makes it pretty clear. Farmers learn pretty quick. Say, this is the way God's program, and God's program works this way. Because God has established this creation to do a certain thing and work a certain way, and farmers who understand how God makes this work are the most successful of the farmers, because they work in the confines of the creation order that God gave them. God instructed them. He taught them. Why? Because God is in control of the farmland, of the crops. He says God has instructed him. Then he goes on to say, now, once you planted it, you have to come back and harvest it. He says, you take the black cumin, you don't take black cumin and thresh it like you would with wheat, okay? You have to take it and harvest it with a stick. And regular cumin you can do with a staff. And then with wheat you could do it with threshing, but you couldn't thresh all the time because you'd ruin the wheat. In other words, he says, there is a way that God has designed this plant to work this way. It's just what God has done. I tease all the time with my wife's roses. I know I do. I don't mind doing roses because roses are easy. Stick that dumb thing in the ground. and it grows. If it doesn't, Home Depot has another one. Wait till they go on sale, stick another one in the ground. It works because God has roses and they're in the ground and they grow. Throw some food at them occasionally, every 4, 5, 6 years, and they grow. We've got holly berries in our backyard, which sometimes we decorate with, and some of the ladies have looked at our holly berries, and they're just fabulous. They have more berries than anybody's ever seen before. And I've really done some really great work back in the backyard working on those. I step out on my back porch occasionally and just say hi, and then go back in. I've learned the best way to grow holly berries for me is to stay away from them. Farmers learn why. Because God has taught them how both to plant these and how to harvest these, to make them as they want to be. And there he goes on to say, look what it says, last verse, verse 29. Where's this come from? It comes from who? It comes from the Lord. It's the Lord of hosts. And who is he? He is wonderful in counsel and excellence in guidance. Isaiah says, listen, I've been preaching this message to you that warns you of this impending doom, that you need to stop trusting in Egypt and your own devices. You need to trust in God because God knows what's going to happen. And he knows what you need to do. Just like he has taught the farmer. And if the farmer will do what God has designed it to do, then the crop will be wonderful. But if they ignore what God has intended it to be, then they won't. He says, if you'll just listen to the message, do you think that God is concerned about humanity to the same degree he is about the crops? Let's turn to Matthew's gospel just for a second. Matthew chapter 6. God has designed the crops, they're harvesting, they're planting, and he has a purpose. And he does nothing, absolutely nothing, by accident. One of the favorite phrases within the Calvinist and Arminian debate, a phrase that's used so often in that debate, is that God's choice about salvation was arbitrary. God has never made an arbitrary decision, ever. All his decisions are with purpose. All of them with design, always. God has a purpose. And God has a purpose even right now with Israel. God has a purpose right now with the United States of America. God has a purpose with Spencerport Bible Church. And God has a purpose with you right now. Don't think somehow, oh, God's busy with somebody else. He has enough time for all of us at one time. Now, I know that's a little frustrating because if you are like me and you went to a classroom situation, you sat in the back like Mark does because you don't want anybody to pick you, right? And you try to stay inconspicuous, right? Because you don't want to be, you can never stay inconspicuous with God, ever, because he has a purpose and design. And he is fully capable of bringing about his purpose and his design. And that's the message of this parable. And I think Matthew makes this issue too in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 25. He says in this passage of scripture, and I know the theme of worry is a little different here, but get the message, at the bigger picture. He says, I say to you, therefore, don't what? About what? Does anybody have any ideas what is included in life? Everything. Okay, if it's not there, it's not your life. It's somebody else's life. Don't worry about life. Don't worry about what you eat or what you drink. Don't worry about your body. what you can put on this body. Is life more than food or body more than clothing? Look at the what? Birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in the barns, yet who takes care of the birds? God takes care of the birds. And then he says this, are you of more value than they? Answer? That's a rhetorical question. Are you more valuable than birds? I hate the comparison. Yeah, dear, I love you more than the sparrow in the backyard. Is that the point he's making? No, the point he's making is the entire creative order that God has designed in this world, God cares for that and has a design and purpose for everything, including how you plant, how you sow, how you reap, how you do everything, how you water. All of it is all under the control of God. He created this thing and called it good and controls all of this. Is that of any greater value than you? No. You're a far greater value than the whole creative order. He says, which of you can, by worrying, can add a cubit to his stature? Who here is in control of how tall you are? All those things my mother used to say, eat your vegetables and you'll grow to be big and tall. Yeah, right. That didn't work out, did it? He says, can you change things that are not in your control? No, you can't change it by worry. So why do you worry about clothing? He says, look at the lilies. It goes back to the same parable that Isaiah used, the plants, the animals, the agricultural. Look at the lilies of the field. They grow, they don't toil, nor they spin. I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So, if God clothed the grass of the field, which today is tomorrow is thrown out in the oven, won't he take care of you? So what is the admonition of verse 30? Do what? Have what? Faith. What's the admonition of Isaiah to Israel? Have faith. In who? Yeah. Israel had faith. Their faith was in Egypt. He says, you're so worried about the future, Israel. You got your act together, you think, and you control your destiny, and you're in control of the purposes, and you're trusting in the wrong thing. Because you're trusting in yourself and your own devices and with the neighbors when you're supposed to be trusting me. He says, have faith in God. Therefore, says, don't worry. Don't say, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What should we wear? Why? Verse 32 tells you, these are all the things that the Gentiles seek. And then he makes a comment that is probably one of the most important comments made for Christians today and at that time and in Isaiah's day. God already knows what you need. So why pray? Karen went to the doctor this week. I didn't sit and say, well, God already knows what's going on. I don't need to waste my time praying for her. I didn't do that, by the way. I prayed. You know why I prayed? Because I knew God knew, but God wanted to know if I knew. He also wanted to know if I believed in him and had faith in him to do what he was going to do, right? Nor do I know what God's doing in their lives. I don't know what he's doing. I'm always amazed about how a person's got it all figured out. They come and say, I can see God's really working in your life. You can? You can figure that out? Well, let me ask you a question. Whose life isn't he working in? He's working everyone's life. There's no one's life he's... You can't get off to the side and God just forgets about you. He is working in your life, my life, all of our lives, all the time, constantly. Why? Because he has a divine purpose and design for our lives. Always. He says, you don't have to worry. You're supposed to have trust in me. God knows what we need. So we don't have to worry about these things. And then my wife's favorite verse in the Bible, right? Matthew 6:33. But do what? Seek the first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what's going to happen? All these things be added unto you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Don't you just love that phrase? Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, why worry about tomorrow? I got enough problems today. Because if I can take tomorrow's problems and add them to today, what have I done? I've tripled my problems because I know tomorrow I'm going to have twice as many I've had today. Add to it. And what ends up happening, I start dealing with tomorrow's problems today when I should have been dealing with today's problems today. Right? And who knows, perhaps I'll be dead tomorrow and I won't have to have those problems anymore. What a wonderful thing, right? And that's what we end up doing. It's the exact same thing Israel was doing and when Isaiah preached to them. They were saying, our world is a mess and we've got to fix it. We're worried about our own futures, our own destinies, our own things, and all the things we're going to lose, and all these powers around about us. And so we have to do something to fix this situation and change our destiny. Change our purpose. So they said, let's go trust in Egypt. They'll take care of it. And Isaiah says to them, God controls this world. He controls everything that's happening in that field that you're looking at. He's controlling how those plants grow. He controls how they're harvested. He controls everything. Why don't you trust in the God who controls everything? We so quickly fall to our own devices as if our devices are better than his. I mean, really, how silly for us to think that we can control it. We really don't control anything, do we? I mean, what do we really control? It's been amazing the last months, this whole debacle of the Toyota thing. Accelerator sticking. And people are losing control of their cars. And it's going along and they don't know what to do, and the new technology of drive-by-wire makes it difficult to shut the key off and lose your brakes, lose your steering. I mean, there's so many complications with all of this. It makes you want to go back to the days of a cable and a spring. They're losing control. And you know what? The sad thing about this whole thing is people are losing control of the most important thing in all the world, their destiny and their relationship with God Almighty, and they don't even know it. God should send out a recall and say, something's wrong, the wiring is off. Don't you think? How many would like to get a note from God that says, the wiring's off? Wouldn't you like to get that and say, well, what's wrong with me? Because we need a shift and a change in our thinking. We need to be recalled. We need to be rewired so we think correctly about the sovereign God of the universe who has our lives in his hands, and we need to learn to live every day trusting in that sovereign God. Because I can't think of an alternative that's better than trusting God, can you? Who else are you going to trust? Trust yourself? Trust your friends? Trust the economy? Trust the politicians? It seems to me God's the best choice of trust, isn't it? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a great picture you painted for us in this passage of Scripture with this parable. That God is in control and he needs to be trusted. We speak so often of trusting him with our lips, but our hearts are so far from him. Israel, both of Isaiah's day and of Jesus' day, the church of today, has got themselves all figured out. They think somehow They control it. They can make it happen. God, let us not trust in our devices. Let us not trust in our abilities. But God, let us surrender and trust in the God of the universe who controls all things. Whether that is with our health, our children, our families, our finances, our jobs, our relationships, our marriages, our children, God, just help us to trust that you're the God of purpose and design, and that you know what you are doing. God, we pray that we'll be that kind of Christian. We will be the remnant of this time period. As Isaiah calls for a remnant of Israel at that time, as Jesus called for a remnant among the Israels of his time, as God calls for a remnant among the church today of those who attend, that we might be ones who trust in him and give our lives totally, completely into surrender to the sovereign God of the universe. We pray this in Christ's precious name.